So turn your Bibles to John 18. We shall pause 19:16a in the action, and then we'll continue on in the following week. It's all about who it is we want. If you can think a little bit about that, keep that in mind. If you need a title, if you're taking notes, who is it you want? There are very few events in the world which have the complete, complete every person. There are very few events in the world which have the complete involvement of everyone in the world. Merdeka has involvement of every one of us, here at least, unless you're Australian or Singaporean. Because the moment it happened, it determined what citizenship we would have. It involves all Malaysians born after 1957. There are very few events in the world which have a complete involvement of everyone in the world and bear upon their lives with full weight. Even Merdeka is not as important to us as the event that we're about to see here. Because Merdeka, well, it affects all of us slightly differently. For some of us, it is the release from the penjajah so that we now have rights to use the land as much as we want because it's all ours. But for some of you, it's not all yours, is it? You don't have full access to everything. So for you, you know, if the opportunity came to have full access to some other country so that you could have the payments when you get unemployed, you could benefit from the currency exchange, you could benefit from free universities or something like that, you move to the country. And for you, if you migrate to that country over time, that country's past history would become more important to you than anything else in your life. That would have full weight in your life, in the lives of your children, your grandchildren, and children after that. But you all know here, I hope, especially if you are a Christian, that there is an event that involves you and I. Every person in this room. Even the ones in the wombs of their mothers right now. And there are two. I speak to you too. You can listen to this in five years' time. Maybe more. I speak to you too. It involves you. Every person in this room, in fact, every person in the whole world who has ever lived. I don't care what theory of evolution you may have, as long as you are Homo sapien, this event involves you. And I don't care whether or not in 50 years' time or 5,000 years' time, human beings are so complexly different in terms of technology that we can't even recognize them. They walk into this church through their... Oh, look, there's one now. No, just kidding. If they walk into church through their time transportation device, and they look like... I don't know. If they made their own food from the air somehow. You want a drink? Milo. It's still around? What kind of world still keeps Milo around? You guys are sad. At least we know better. But even that person is affected by this event. All humanity are connected to this event and accountable according to its terms. Now, there's creation, of course. We could talk about that and our relationship to that. We are all part of creation. Who here is not part of creation? Okay. And all creatures, as opposed to being the creator, so you have to be creation if you're not the creator, and our very existence and being, as Paul says in Romans, owes itself to God. We're all products of the creator who created. So we're all connected to this creation event. But that, as you know, is very much a matter of assumption for most people. Most people is just, well, they take it for granted. Yeah. Like if you say you're part of creation, they take it in a so-called scientific way. They don't think about it. It's just, yeah, it's just matter. In fact, in that sense, they don't actually understand their accountability to creation. Except now, of course, you have environmentalism. So all of a sudden, you're very much connected to creation, except without the creator. All of a sudden, you're like, you tebang the tree. I feel my heart beating slower because of the lack of oxygen. I'm connected in a biological, ecological way. But in fact, you do know in the scriptures, there is a certain level of accountability and relationship to the very act of creation by God. Not just in a physical sense that you are here and I'm here, we are here because God made us. But because, as Paul explains, when you look at a child, the children who will be born in this coming year, and you look at them as a reflection of your own creation, or when you look at the Grand Canyon, and you imagine perhaps, not quite theologically accurately, but that God drew a line, and it became the Grand Canyon in one sense, you should say, God, you are the Lord. You made that. You made her. You made me. You made the world and everything in it. Teach me your truth, your word, and I will repent and do your will. Creation does speak to us in that way and hold us accountable. But of course, there's also consummation. But consummation, in one sense, is even less believed than creation. Consummation is very much more a matter of belief for most people. You tell them, tomorrow the world's going to end. Actually, how would you be able to say that? I don't know. But if you said that, there'd be even more a case for, well, I don't feel anything at all. Die, die, la. But in fact, yes, on Judgment Day, what will be abundantly clear to all of us, every human being who has ever lived, even the ones who are surprised when they resurrect, what? I'm here again? I thought after I raped that girl, it was okay. I could just die happily. I'm accountable? I have to answer for what I did? When we face the one who owns us on Judgment Day, the one who has made us in this world he has created, then we will realize by sight, physically, before his very physical glory, that life, as we lived it, had a purpose. That life, as he has made it, has a purpose and a goal and an accountable shape that is physically measurable by either hell or heaven. That we will either die eternally, it's not just a concept of accountability, or we will live eternally based on this life right now between creation and Judgment Day. Judgment Day, although it be in the future, is a day before every human being. All of us are connected to this final day of accounting. You may have never met 99.9% of the human population, but one day you will meet all of them at the same event. Are you ready? Yet, in this life, creation and consummation pales in comparison to the revelation of the cross. For what the cross reveals about humanity, about our sin, the sin of the two children yet unborn in this congregation, is made clear by the person of Jesus Christ and his death. The Son of God dying for our sins as a result of our actions against him and our rejection of him, his word and his works. Because from the revelation of creation to the clarity that consummation will bring, all of this, from the Grand Canyon to Judgment Day, all this revelation is eclipsed completely in our lives by the very glorious presence of the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus himself. When he comes, he is clearer than the Grand Canyon and Judgment Day of exactly who you and I are in the face of God himself. As John says in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then in verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet, to all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." It is one thing to say that we are uncertain of the origins of the world, despite what God tells us in His Word. It's also one thing to say that we don't know or believe the world will come to an end, even though for some reason our society is obsessed with the end times. But it is altogether a different thing when God Himself comes to us, the Word made flesh, revealing in grace and truth the Word of God, His self-revelation made full. However briefly, it is altogether a different thing when we reject that and we say we are not tied, or we reject how we are linked to this self-revelation. Because this self-revelation, in no uncertain terms, presents God Himself so that we may repent and have faith in Him. As we preach this sermon, as we hear this, you and I must see that this arrest and trial of the Word made flesh carries with it the question that is not only to be answered by the Jews today, the Jews then, and Pilate, but by all of us. Who is it you want? Do you recognize who has come to you? Keep this question in mind as we make our way through the passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your self-revelation. as we watch his arrest and we read of the words that were used against him and his own replies, as we learn from his own disciples' mistakes, we pray here that as your disciples, we will come to humble confession of our own inadequacies, seek to do according to your will in our lives, and that we may pray that we may behave according to Jesus' own character of trusting you and your word. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us, so that we today, in light of the cross, may live life between this great creation of this world, according to your purpose, working towards the consummation we have already prepared beforehand. Help us never to act as blind men without truth in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. John chapter 18, verse 1. Nat, I'll have that glass of water now. Thanks. Can you make it warm, please? John chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus came to the grove. See how it runs? Judas knew the place. They'd always been there. So Jesus went there. Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, as we know, the plan for his arrest has been in place for a while, but it's been difficult for the Jewish priests. Partly, I think, I've got to insult them a little bit here. They're slightly inept, but Jesus is very popular. So it's difficult to find a way in, especially since Jesus appears in Jerusalem during the festival periods. And that's when the crowds are highest. And if you can think about an unruly crowd who loves Jesus, or at least likes to hear him teach, you can imagine the problems you have in trying to arrest him in the middle of a large crowd like that, where opinion can be divided. But finally, Judas, the betrayer, has surfaced. Of course, again, it's not because they were clever. It's not as if they planted a mole 3 years before Jesus appeared and worked through it slowly. It's because, in one sense, God himself has prepared Judas long before the world began. And Judas, the betrayer, now has allowed the Jewish leaders the opportunity to grab Jesus. Jesus is like one of those homing pigeons, or those missiles that go straight to the victim. He knows this grove. He knows the way in that will cause the least problems for the Jewish priests, the leaders, politically. But of course, we have to keep remembering that whatever Judas thinks he's doing, whatever advantage Judas and the Jewish leaders now think they have, the reality is, as you know, it's Jesus who is firmly in charge. Because, as Jesus has said repeatedly in John, Jesus knows who Jesus is. Listen very carefully to how I said that. I didn't say, because Jesus has perfect strategy. So what we should do is we should write a manual about how Jesus, his strategic book of second-guessing your opponents and dying successfully. Actually, if you were to write a management book from the Gospels, right, why wouldn't you just be true to its contents at least? Right? Jesus' secret management techniques, dying successfully. No, it's Jesus who knows who Jesus is. The core of it is not that Jesus is a smart manager of politics and manpower. I mean, for goodness sake, one of his top 12 betrayed him. No, it's the fact that Jesus understands who he is. It's his relationship with his Father that is the reason why Jesus has all the advantage. You've got to see how I've just said that. He knows where he is from. He knows he's from heaven. He knows why he has come. Listen to what we say in John 1. He knows what he must achieve. Read the rest of the gospel. In short, Jesus knows the Father and what he will. So this night, as you will see, on the night itself, when it's time to finish up and execute, the one who is least confused, most self-assured, the clearest on what's going on, And the purpose for what is happening to Jesus is the one who knows the Father. Now, I've said it that way because, of course, you know the answer is actually Jesus himself. Jesus knows what's going on. But my point to you, my dear disciples, is if you can grasp how Jesus, in the face of the worst event in history, I'll say it, worse than World War II. Okay? I know this is going to go down wrong. Killing 1 million people is terrible. But killing God, I think, is like, I think my hands aren't wide enough. Killing God is much worse. On this day, when mankind is going to accuse God of being a liar and criminal and then crucify him and then poke a spear in him, Jesus is irrationally clear-minded. By the way, this behavior, I'm going to go a little bit of an aside because of the running theme so far in CRC. This behavior is not exclusive to Jesus. Some of you are affected by this same Jesus freak weirdness. It's a good disease, by the way. First 3 centuries, when Romans were killing Christians, same thing. Who sings hymns when they're arrested? Seriously, think about it. Who looks at a firing squad? This is a more recent case, Helen Rosevier, somewhere in the Middle East. She was a missionary. Who looks at a firing squad and starts going, smiling? If I was a shooter, I'd stop and go, wait, who do you say you were again? This is what Pilate does, you know. Later he says, wait, you're a son of God? Ooh, scary. Who looks at lions? This is a supposedly historical evidence from Roman Colosseum. Who looks at lions and says, come on, pussy, come on! Some of these lions, unfortunately, the Roman system wasn't always well run. They didn't always have a lot of money. So some of the lions they had were a little bit weak from Africa. I mean, look, I travel to Sepang, I get tired. If I was a lion on a ship that's going like that, by the time I get there, I just want vegetables, soup, porridge. I don't want Christians. But sometimes they put Christians in front of these lions, true story, and the lions would just look at them like, do they have any pills? And then the Christians would run up to them. I'm serious, historical. The Christians would run up to them and try to get them activated because they want it over. They want to go. All right, Jesus. Now, who behaves like that? It's people who follow this guy. Because look at him. It's the middle of the night. Okay, it's pretty late. You know how many chapters he's taught? You know, if you think I talk long, you know how chapters he's taught? You know how long that takes after dinner? Then they got to walk some more. Takes a few, at least half an hour maybe to get to the... So it's dark. So you can see they bring torches. All right. So it's dark and you bring torches. Some of you are going camping very soon in December. You know torches, right? They're not like ours, you know. They don't have like the ratings like 2 meters, 10 meters, 100 meters. It's not a strobe light or anything like those powerful disco lights. It's, well, you know, you light it and you can see your own face and then there's smoke. Then you can't wave it everywhere and sometimes you burn your friend. Ow! Stop it! Leave your torch to your own space, thank you. You know? Torches aren't that like super glowy, happy, you know? It's not so easy. And plus they bring in detachment soldiers. Have you ever heard soldiers march? And that's only one fat cluster, right? Imagine if it was 1,000. Because here, the measurement here, the detachment, is on paper strength at least, a Roman detachment usually has to be about 1,000. Although we suspect it wasn't as big as this. It's probably about 700. But still, the point is, in full armor, imagine wearing full armor. Left, right, left, right. I mean, like, torches plus soldiers grunting in the night, saying, who the stupid asses come out in the middle of the night? Why have extra duty? They say Jerusalem duty will be usually quite peaceful and... Actually, that's not true, lah. Jerusalem duty is really quite troubling. But imagine you're side of a mountain. Strategic advantage, height advantage. Right? You're Jesus and his bunch of guys. You're sitting there, you look at the torches coming to you, men grunting, lots of armor. What do you do if you really didn't want to be in that situation? Run, lah. You just go the opposite direction. It's not that easy to catch Jesus. It's not like Judas already had planted a high-tech bug with a GPS locator So that wherever he ran, he just follow. You gotta see that it is Jesus who walks out to them. He's worried they can't find him. That's speculation, okay? But I'm just making a point. He goes out to them, says, who do you want, huh? Jesus could have run away from the cross. He didn't. Sorry. Okay. He could have run away from the cross, but he didn't. And you have to learn not only courage from him, but as I've said, you must learn of how Jesus knows his Father and his word and his will, so that you yourself will learn this same calmness and confidence and purposefulness that's based on God's word in your life. And so verse 4, Jesus knowing all that was going to happen to him, John's very precise, isn't he? Went out and asked them, who is it you want? Verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, and he said, oh, that's me, I am he. Now, it's precisely because of the huge gap between how a fugitive acts and how this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, acts, that these guys are flabbergasted and are suddenly taken aback. I know it's a little bit hard for you because most of you have grown up thinking, well, the I am he here is some kind of magical power. I'm he. Jesus, I was just taking an attendance role there. Can you not keep saying I'm he? Because every time you say it, the power effect hits all of us. So we can't really go on. No, if it's a theophany where there's a physical revelation of God's divine glory, you won't find them falling back. You find them either dead or on the ground, and you won't find them getting up going, sorry, what do you say again? And then arresting him. The whole point of the passage is that Jesus does not reveal himself in that consummated glory. He does so in private to his disciples sometimes. He does it in order to show God's work sometimes with the miracle of the feedings and etc. But here, the theological point that you must grasp is the self-attestation in his incarnate self, which is completely open. It's along the same lines as what he says to Caiaphas, like, you ask me what I teach, you go and tanya lah the records of the synagogue. You work out for yourself lah, read the whatever I've been saying, I've been teaching. It's open, man. Either you accept who God is in me, the incarnate Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, if I want, I can give you my other P.O. box address, which is heaven.glory. But I'm just telling you, I am Jesus of Nazareth. But John, of course, captures the irony perfectly. Their physical bodies react better than they know. They do go, wow. But grasp for yourselves as disciples both the divinity in saying, I am he, and the simple humanity of saying, I am he. When people ask, as they did in the Columbine massacre, I say people are, but actually the terrorists are very disturbed boys. And they walk into the library room, you all know the story, and they put out the gun and say, who are the Christians here? And when that young teenage girl stood up and said, I am. And they shot her in the head. Yes, the gunman didn't go, but the effect of what she said is the same as what we see from the Lord Jesus here. You want a Jesus of Nazareth follower? Don't forget to smile because you're going to heaven. I am he. Please aim properly. Because I'm a coward and I don't like dying slowly. No, seriously, gunshot wounds, straight to the head, best way. We see here very clearly that Jesus knows exactly who he is and is not hiding from it. He knows, as the I am he implies, of course, he does know that he's the Son of God. Remember, you can't take that away completely. The theophany may not be here, but I am he still comes from Isaiah 40-55. And I would advise you, this is not one of my silly examples. If you ever met Jesus on the street, you won't. And he says, I am he. And you're standing there thinking, he's the son of God. When he says, I am he, it's theophanic in one sense. I don't feel anything. I'd advise you just out of a sense of knowing Isaiah 40 to 55, just shut up and get on your feet. Get on your knees. Just do that anyway. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Because regardless, I am he still means I am he, as in I'm God. Isaiah 40 to 55. But as I've said, it is more the shocking self-admission that throws these men back on the side of the mountain. And by the way, it is steep. Okay? And I hope you see by me explaining it, you've seen how if your friends say, this is ludicrous, how can this Bible be real? It's one of those things where John has read back into the event and then said, oh, clearly, right? He felt like saying, making up the story that once Jesus says, I am he, then people fall down. And you agree, lah. Yeah, it does sound ludicrous, doesn't it? Yeah, it's true. The mountain's very steep. I can understand how it happened. At the same time, if you have the eyes to see, Isaiah 45, 40 to 55, John 1 to 17. You see what I'm saying? But it is the ironic nature of the gospel that people respond to him better than they knew, and the effect on men who act against God is symbolized here. But Jesus is not here, as I've said, for that kind of glory. In fact, his purpose in coming is made clear throughout this passage, and is captured again in verse 8. I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. You see what he's concentrated on? It's not his consummation glory that he's concentrated on. He's not trying to say, I am he, come down and worship me right now, or I'll get my legion of angels and beat every one of you. His concentration now is on the cross, and the point of the cross is to save his sheep, as you know. So his point is, I am he, don't look at Peter. He's got a sword, he's going to cut off your ear now. And then there'll be a fight and be very messy, and I have to heal your ear. Okay, so just don't look at him, he's very irritating, look at me. You want to kill me? Kill me! Hello? Kill me! I am he, let these men go. Jesus gives himself so that the sheep are saved. And that's precisely what the cross is about. The death of the Son of God for the salvation of those who follow him, who belong to him. And again, we see this is entirely in keeping with God's own purpose and plan. Jesus is in control according to God's plan of saving his people. That's why verse 9 of chapter 18 says, this happened, verse 9, so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Okay, Judas is a different case. We've talked about it before. And throughout this gospel, and characteristic of the gospel, as in the gospel, the message of Christ, we see this ironic truth, or the ironic truth expressed as by the high priest here in verse 14 earlier. We saw this throughout the whole gospel, didn't we? Caiaphas was the one who had advised Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. That's what this entire first step towards the crucifixion is depicting. It is good if one man dies for the people. For whose people? For God's people. Israel, the true Israel. Who is this one man? Jesus of Nazareth. Again and again, we see both in the narratives of the gospel as well as in Paul's letters, the character of this gospel. It is the wisdom of God. And on the same token, the foolishness of man. We see in this gospel, which is God's wisdom, not our wisdom, God's sovereignty in the face of our evil. I know a lot of us have struggled with this recently. It's just the human body and mind reacts to God's sovereignty in all sorts of odd ways. One of the ways we react to it is fatalism. We see it as, well, if God controls everything, I'm not responsible at all. But that's not how the Bible talks about it. The Bible shows us that it is in, or despite, or over our evil that God continues to push his hand, if I can put it that way. It is in the midst of our evil, our plans, Judas's plans, Jewish leaders' plans, the soldiers' plans, Pilate's plans, but even the disciples' plans and their weakness of understanding, that it is good if one man dies for the people. You see it even at the text level, verse 14, don't you? That even when evil men like Caiaphas speak the lie, it's good for one man to die for the people. Is that true or false? Well, it's false. Never good that Jesus dies for people like you. How can it be good that Jesus dies? Jesus is God. You should die for your sins. According to the Old Testament law, you want to kill him, you should be stoned first. But even in his evil machinations, even in his evil thinking, and even in his evil use of his role as a high priest, even in the evil of Israel, God does the good. So that even in his evil advice, verse 14, that becomes part of scripture. And the scripture, of course, is holy and good. So now we have the evil words of evil men in scripture. You should see from this how God is completely sovereign. He's a much bigger God. Now that's one reason why I worry a little bit about compatibilist arguments, you know. It's true, it's fair enough that it is we are responsible, God is still sovereign. But the problem with that is it still reduces God a little bit. It still makes it too simple. It still makes it like God and man. There's a bit of a struggle, God always wins. A bit of struggle, God always wins. It's better than fatalism, but it's still only a little bit better. But actually, the Bible is much bigger than that. Do we really think we can actually explain how a good God can save a bad world? Hey, the cross explains it, but philosophically, technically, theoretically, you think you can ever explain that? The only way you can fully explain it is if you are God. The guts of it, in one sense, is to know this. You are evil. And in that sense, to argue about predestination with a non-Christian is like, well, think of something really futile. Playing the flute? Sorry? Punching air. Okay, fair enough. Thank you, Adriel. Wasn't quite high enough, but never mind. Kind of brought it down a bit. But never mind. The point is, we need to see how big a God God is. How big he is. Without saying God uses evil or is evil. But can evil triumph? No. No. Does God use the words of men who are evil and put them in the Bible? Yes. Does God use men who are evil? Yes. Does God use evil? No. Is God responsible for evil? No. That's the best I can do at this stage. Yes and no. Just for you. It is the character of the wisdom of God that we see in the gospel that what we do see is man's foolishness and God's sovereignty in the face of our evil. But Peter, the man of action, hasn't learned this yet. He's got his sword already. His sword is like God to him, you see. In the thick of the action, he fails to grasp his master's revelation and teaching. All the pre-warnings about how, you know, this is what's going to happen to me according to the scriptures, you Jewish boy, you listen carefully. But instead of grasping his master's revelation and meditating, praying, and understanding that on the night of all nights, he grasped instead his sword. He doesn't go for his theological textbook. He goes for his armor, his sword, his weapons of man. He drew it, verse 10, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Notice he didn't try to go for a soldier. And notice how his aim was probably not the ear. Let's be very frank about that, Peter. Okay, have you ever had a broadsword before? Have you ever held one? They're actually quite heavy, you know. It's not that easy to whack. You got to be a professional sometimes to do it. Now you see Peter here hasn't learned, as he did earlier on the way to Jerusalem that you know of in Mark 8, and he will do so again in the temple courtyard very soon. Peter does not acknowledge Jesus. When he pulls out his sword, he's saying, Jesus, step aside. Whatever plans you have, I am here. You want Jesus? I am Peter. See what happens? So while Peter denies Jesus' work, Jesus maintains who he is. Peter does not acknowledge Jesus. Jesus' work is to protect his sheep. Jesus has already said, me, I am he. Ignore Peter. Peter. Peter hasn't learned to depend on Jesus. Peter instead is still the old Peter before we came to the garden, who said, Lord, will you die for me? I will die for you. In time, of course, the apostle Peter will learn to depend only on one thing, as you too must, as a true disciple, the death of Jesus. Peter is not to be the cause of death for others. In any case, verse 11, Jesus' word should be listened to carefully by Peter. Put your sword away. I'm tempted to add, of course, because you're such a bad shot, you'll probably cut off your fingers the next round. I love you, so I need you to have fingers to flip your Bible when you're preaching. So you keep waving around like that, you'll cut off your own ear maybe. But of course, this point it should be made to every generation of Christians. Put your sword away. Right? Try saying that next time one of us goes militant in a political sense. I won't say too much about this, but if you are engaged in politics or in any form of work in this world, the same way Peter is adopting this sword, well, not only do you aim badly, I'm sure, but you're actually depending not on Jesus' death, you're depending on this so-called sword. Put your sword away, Christians. Right? Bring out your Bibles. Trust in the scriptures' explanation of Jesus' death for all the work you need to do. Jesus' reason, of course, is Christological, God-centered, gospel-centered. Verse 11, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus is reminding him again, the I am he of Nazareth has come to bear God's wrath for the sins of the world. What's the point, you idiot, of cutting off his ear? Or even if his head was cut off, which is I'm sure what you're aiming for. What's the point? Peter, just understand this. I'm going to die. So try your best not to deny me three times before the cock crows and then preach the same gospel to these bunch of soldiers, as Paul will one day. But in fact, Jesus will be denied by Peter here and again in temple courtyard whilst Jesus testifies to his teaching and his truth and the rightness of it in verse 19 on. We notice immediately here from verse 19 that whatever the Jewish leaders later claim in 1830, have a look at 1830, and also whatever they say in 1907, have a look at 1907, we notice immediately here that whatever the Jews claim that it's all about, you know, crimes committed against the state, blah, 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 whatever swords, political swords they use to try to get Jesus dead, the reality is they are fundamentally in the framework of disobedience to God and His will. There's no confusion. There are theological concerns that they are worried of. That's why they want to kill Him. They're not really concerned about the state of Jerusalem under Roman rule, the state of the economy, and the threat this potential terrorist presents to the economy. They're not concerned about those things. In the end, even for the Jews, right at the heart of all that they're doing is a question of who Jesus is. And who they want? Do they want this guy? The answer is no, because he keeps saying that he's the Son of God. They flatly reject the theological claims of Jesus. Now that's why they don't even bother to question him properly. But you do notice their first question is teaching and disciples. Not, Okay, show us all your plans for taking over this government. On behalf of the glorious Roman state, which worships pagan gods, we are very concerned to protect the state against the likes of you. Since the Romans come, we have had roads built, sanitation has improved, peaceful order, taxes are also collected on time, so we pay a lot of taxes. We are so happy, the Romans. So show us all your plans, right, to take over the state. How many troops do you have? What guns have you amassed? What are your plans and purposes for the next 15 years after you take over? No, it's as simple as, what do you teach? We want to know exactly now, what is it that you theologically believe? But look at how they act in verse 22. Is this going to be a proper scholarly Bible study of each other's theological understanding and motivations? No. It's one of those, I disagree, you! That's how you study, lah, when you do these kind of studies. Right? You slap him. Verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby just struck him in the face. That is not in keeping with the nature of Jesus' own theological claims, which have all been presented in a manner which is consistent with the self-revelation of God in public, especially in a congregation of the people of God, in the synagogue. I have spoken openly, verse 21. Nothing has been in secret. I've always taught in synagogues and at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. I've already revealed myself, my Father, in my teaching. Surely they know what I said. But they don't really want to investigate his claims. They really just want to kill him. They really just want to reject him. They know enough, and that is that he claims to be Son of God, and that's enough for them to want to kill him. They're not going to come to terms with the scripture that he quotes because they've already made up their mind. They don't believe he is the Son of God, and they will not be saved by him as a result. Unlike the disciples whom Jesus protects. So notice that those who are interrogating Jesus, attempting to hurt him and also his disciples, are not under the protection of Jesus, who protects his disciples by not answering part of the question on his disciples. See how Jesus here, consistently from the garden to the temple courtyard, is concerned to die and to save his disciples. Even whilst his own disciple, Peter, is out there in the courtyard, you can imagine just two things happening at the same time, like in a movie. Just imagine that. Whilst Jesus is saying and moving the question away from his disciples, Peter is directly saying, I don't know him. I tell you, I don't know him. I really don't know him. So you see, Peter's denial of Jesus is both his failure and Jesus's knowledge and control of events. You see, ultimately, as Peter will soon understand in his apostleship, Peter can only follow Jesus when Jesus has died for him. You must keep grasping the nature of this with the 12 apostles, that they themselves are failures only, except only when Jesus has shown himself as the consummated king in his resurrection and has given them the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. You and I do ministry only in light of Jesus' own self-revelation. With our own swords, with our own self-will, we are mere failures. We will deny Jesus. But this control, this integrity of Jesus, of Jesus in God's plans, are lost on the Jews. Whilst Jesus' words are being fulfilled step by step as we look through this passage, the wicked motives of the Jews are being exposed. As are ours, I hope, as we read this more and more, we come to see how we ourselves are incredibly deceitful. When we see the trial of Jesus on the cross, we see that against his glorious truth, we ourselves are to be considered deceitful. We are not consistent with this truth in our life. We do not need some dark temple courtyard to tempt us into saying no and some chicken to mark it off. Maybe some of us need a chicken. The Jews attempt to fulfill their plans. Their wickedness knows no bounds in one sense, but Pilate, in fact, the pagan Roman ruler, can see through it. The irony here, of course, is that this judge can see through the holy people's leaders' evil, devious plans. They're using the system. Pilate knows the way they're thinking, and he refuses to work easily for them. Whilst amidst all this, Pilate versus the Jews, Jesus stands alone with the truth of his Father. The Jews again show their theological concerns, but they're wrong-headed. Verse 28, the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, see the Jews, they're consistently concerned, yo, we must do things right. Yalla. This guy, right? We gotta use him. But we can't go in. How? We'll stand outside, lah. Do you understand how ludicrous this situation is? It's not only irony at this level, but it's the whole humor of John in one sense. It's good under God's sovereignty that after the cross is over and the resurrection, you can actually write a little bit of humor into the Gospels at the most climactic event of human history. Did you get the humor? The governor, so they say you are this, huh? Oh, okay. Hey. Now, Pilate's of course not Chinese, but I thought you might laugh more about the Chinese thing. But it's still very humorous because Pilate, the ruler of Jerusalem, is walking around like a servant. I wish we could film this. All the Jesus movies are terrible. They don't get what's going on in the Gospels. But the Jews are making him do this because they want to be God's holy people. And guess what time it is of the year? It's the Passover. Oh, it's very important to them to be holy. Remember why Jesus died for us? Oh, sorry. Remember why there's a Passover? Right? God saved us from Egypt to make us a holy people, separate from the world. Yeah. We are not going to go into this pagan ruler's house. That would be to associate with him. In fact, we think one reason why, or probably the main reason why they were reticent to go in, and therefore caused uncleanness, which would have caused a lot of problems for them during Passover, is because pagans are known to abort fetuses when they didn't want kids, and then to bury them in their courtyard. So Jewish people didn't want to go in because, of course, murder is wrong. Now you are getting more Christian weird. You can laugh at humor like this. Congratulations. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Did you know the Holy Spirit gives you Christian humor as well? It's one of the clear marks of being Christian. So yes, it's wrong, laughter. Okay, not bad. First time was better. Yeah, it's wrong to kill. So that's why they're not going to go in. In fact, it's the Passover, isn't it? And if they have to go and be in contact with ritual uncleanliness, then they're going to have to take at least, depending on the level of the intensity of the sin or the uncleanliness, they're going to have to be separated from the ongoings of religious festivals. Now, of course, these Jewish leaders, if they were really concerned for holiness, then just do it lah. If getting Jesus charged is the right thing for Israel, and if it involves them getting unclean, the law provides for them to get cleaned. All they would have to miss, and they just do it later, is the Passover. Oh, but why, I wonder, do Jewish leaders not want to miss the Passover? Why do all political leaders not want to miss any kanduri or major event? They want to be seen. They're going to be a politician one day. That's not prophetic. They want to be seen. They don't want to miss any of it. So they want to have their cake, which is to kill Jesus, and their political power and their political popularity, which is to go for Passover, and eat it as well. Sorry, I jumbled up the expression a bit. But they want to stay outside, they want to be clean, but they want to be popular too. They too are misappropriating the law and playing the law and running back and forth around the law. And so that is why they don't enter the palace, verse 28, and they want, because they want to be able to eat the Passover. With the full intention of getting him killed, they in fact have done more than that. They in fact have arranged with Pilate beforehand to charge Jesus. Verse 33, the Jews have plotted before this. Verse 33, the Jews have plotted before this, especially from the fact that the Roman troops were involved from the onset at the garden. I mean, it's not like you can just pull up a phone line, like in the White House, and call up Pilate or just call up the local police or something and say, hey, I need about 700 plus 800 soldiers. Can supply or not tonight? Oh, thanks. See you later. It's not like that. Obviously, they would have had to speak to Pilate first. So his involvement was already from the onset. They were already involved, the Roman ruler, in order to get Jesus killed. Now, that's precisely why over here in verse 33, Pilate had to go back into the palace and summon Jesus and ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And the Jews are asked in verse 29, what charges are you bringing against this man? That's precisely what, sorry, I'm jumbling out with the logic a bit. You need a combination of verse 33, 29, and then verse 30, their reply, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Now you've got to read verse 39 in the most irritated voice you can find. Because these guys are irritated that after having secured what they thought was a cut and dry case of this guy is a bad guy, give me your soldiers, let's go over there, let's arrest him, and you crucify him, okay? But instead now, while standing around the courtyard looking a bit sheepish because they want to get used to this guy but they can't go in, this guy comes out in verse 29 and says, what charges are you bringing against this man? What do you mean, what charges are we bringing against this man? If it wasn't a bad guy, do you think we bring him to you? Like, do we look like bad guys? Do we look like bad guys who bring bad guys to bad guys? Bad guys who bring good guys to you? No, we are good guys who bring bad guys to you. You're the ruler. Do what I'm telling you. You're the judge. Judge him the way we want you to. Right? Come on, man. We wouldn't have handed him over to you. Right? If it wasn't a cut and dry case. You see, the Jews are doing this because they want Jesus killed no matter what. It's not about justice anymore. It's all about theology. It's all about the fact that this guy says he's the Son of God. That just bugs us to hell and we want him to go to hell. And, well, okay, God's sovereign, but, you know, the Romans are in charge, lah. Yes, God's sovereign, but the Romans are in charge. And we need you, the Roman pagan official who has aborted fetuses in his temple courtyard. How irritating, and we're going to be holy this week to kill him for us. Okay? That's right. We're the people of the law. As the Jews said in verse 31, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. We'd like to kill people, but we're not allowed to because you Romans have stopped us. Yeah, that's right, man. Only the Ten Commandments said something different about murdering. The Jews are depending on the political process, which refuses at this point with verse 29 and 30 and 33 to cooperate easily with them. Pilate wants to drag it out. Pilate wants to find out what's going on. And they don't want him to find out what's going on. They don't care. They just want him killed. By the way, just as an aside, I hope you see here how this is an aside, by the way. I hope you see here how it doesn't mean that if you are the so-called holy people of God that you're going to be just. And it doesn't mean that just because you have the scriptures, you're going to read it right or do what's right. There is common grace. One way of expressing that is we have a brain. 1 + 1 = 2. You've come back from a conference that has taught you this and only this. But you don't need, in one sense, I'll say it this way just so you get it, You don't need this to know that killing a man without proof is wrong. Yes, Christians have contributed largely to the judicial position that a man is not guilty until the man is innocent until proven guilty. But Christians cannot claim that we invented that. Sorry, God created that justice with the first atoms. Justice is part of common grace. It's right, therefore, for us to pray for the government. Do you understand? That's why Romans 12 says it that way in 1 Timothy 2. Don't think, as past Christian societies did, that once we're in control of the country, we're just going to use the Old Testament law. You know what? Go read about a Taiping rebellion. Those dudes used the Old Testament. Lots of people died. About 1 million as a result of those dudes. Unjustly, a lot of them. Hands got chopped off because of Leviticus. This pagan ruler here, who's no better than the Jews, is much better than the Jews. At least he's saying, wait, I'm not stupid. Okay, you Jewish hicks, because he's very racist, this guy. We know historically and also from here. You Jewish hicks think I'm some dumb guy who just walk around for you. Actually, why am I walking around for you? But the answer to that is because it's the Passover. He gives special dispensation during Passover. But he's like, don't think I'm some dumb guy who walk around for you. But I want to know what's going on. I gave the permission for the guys to go out and get this guy for you. But that's not because I'm working for you. I want to check out for myself what's going on. You people always try to use us to kill people for you. We kill whoever we like. We're Romans. Actually, I don't know if Italians make that sound at all. We're Romans. Yeah. I hope you get the irony right now. I'm laying on thick so you get it. These Jews, look at how they search the scriptures, reading their own glorious interpretations in mind that we saw, right, from John 5 and John 10, I think. But at the same time, they're not letting the judge of their hearts teach them what this Roman ruler, in one sense, knows. And because they're not reading the scriptures right, they can't even see who Jesus actually is. And they're condemning Jesus for teaching from scripture the actual content and fulfillment of scripture, which is Jesus himself. And now they're expecting, in a way that is shameful, Paul sometimes talks about how Christian communities that don't act in a way that's even up to the standards of common grace are shameful. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, or other passages talk about how if you practice the doctrine of God, your standards at least will be higher than or the same as the Roman government or Roman culture, so that they can see, well, at least these Christians, they don't do horrible things like have sex with each other without marriage and all that. Romans actually have a certain high view of that, you know. But right now, they're shaming God. They claim, oh, we're trying to glorify God by killing the Son of God, but here, because they're not reading the scripture right and reading their own glorious interpretation, they're shaming God in front of this Roman ruler. But in fact, in all this, it is God who is in control of all of this. It is Jesus who has already explained, in fact, that the Jews would have him killed via the Gentiles. So verse 31, Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. I don't want to be part of your silly plans. You take him yourself, huh? And of course, the ironic, well, we have no right to exclude anyone, lah. We have no right to execute anyone, lah, you silly man. That's why we're coming to you, lah. Which you know, lah, but you just tare only, make it all so difficult for us. Verse 32, that's the point. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Again, you see, God is in control of everything. It's not like Jesus just said, oh, I'm going to die one day. I guess I'm going to die one day. All of us are going to die. No. Jesus tells exactly how he's going to die. This death is planned. Do you understand? If it helps you in your mind, think of some day where God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit sat together in heaven and said, so how shall you die? Well, clearly the world needs to be told that they're sinful. Should we only involve the Jews, dear Father? No, I think we should definitely have also the Gentiles involved. Oh yes, that's right. That would make a lot of sense because the Jews hand me over to the Gentiles, using therefore something illegal in one sense, and against you and against our glory and against the even common grace, and they kill me through the Gentiles. So the whole world is united against us. Oh, that makes sense. Yes, let's do it that way. Alright, I don't know how that's going to affect your doctrine of sovereignty and election and all that, but I'll just throw it out for you so you can maybe, hopefully it'll help you. But even the Gentile here, who has to interrogate Jesus, cannot ignore the nature and character of interrogating the divine Son of God. The Jews, they've had their chance. They've had the Gospels. They've read it. They've consistently read it with their glory in mind. What did we say? What do our rabbis say? What do you say? You're Jesus. Who's you? And that point of consistency brought them to this climax of wanting to kill Jesus. Well, the Pilate, who is a pagan, who has never read the scriptures, facing the divine Son of God face to face, being used by the Jews to get rid of God. Pilate, at least, we can see here, cannot ignore the confrontational nature and character of interrogating divinity. He himself has to come to not just his own standards of justice, but he himself has to come to a standard and a recognition of what truth is, who the divine Son of God is, how he is accountable to this truth. Will he meet up to this standard? Well, verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Alright, see how he knows that, even though the Jews haven't told him? He knows that that's why he released the soldiers, because he knew it would be discharged. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. So Jesus also knows that that's what the Jews have been saying about him to get him arrested. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" And you know why Jesus cannot simply say yes or no. Because it all depends on whether you understand, whoever the you is who is asking Jesus, it depends on whether you understand who the King of the Jews actually is. And what kind of king he is, as we see from verse 36 on. Verse 35, Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Now Pilate here doesn't want to deal with the theological complexities of kingship. He doesn't want to go into it. In fact, at this level, he's just reacting gut instinct partly. He's just saying, "Who cares, man?" To some extent, he's saying, "Who cares? This is not my problem. I just want to work this out for Rome and for my own, saving my own butt, right? My own political survival." So the point is, are you the King of the Jews? I just want to charge or not charge. But Jesus is implying, well, no, what do you understand about this? What's your theological thinking about the King of the Jews, the King? Well, Pilate just says, well, I don't care. I'm not a Jew. Seriously, dude, it's your religion. It's your fight with these guys. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. So point is, what is it you have done? I just want to know, what is it you have done? Verse 36, Jesus won't let him go. You're talking to the Son of God here. Actually, look at how kind Jesus is to him, actually. "My kingdom is not of this world, Pilate. If it were, think about it, dude. You're a soldier leader. Think about it. My servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." You do understand that, right? Because Jesus is not even saying the full truth yet, is he? If he really was, if he is some kingdom of this world, a king of this kingdom of this world, then of course his servants would fight to prevent his arrest. "But now my kingdom is from another place." And in fact, at this point, he could have added, if I am the king of this kingdom from another place, kingdom of heaven, if I really wanted to, I could get myself released right now with a whole legion of angels. Now, he doesn't say all of that, but he makes the point enough. He makes it clear that on one hand, you can't charge me for sedition against Rome. And on the other hand, yes, I am a king. In fact, I'm a bigger king than you can even imagine. So verse 37, Pilate says, "Well, you're a king then. Then Jesus says, I won't give you the break. You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born. And for this, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So Jesus has pushed his kingship to show that his kingdom is not of this world. And more importantly, finally, in verse 37, he shows that it has to do with truth. With truth. And Pilate just doesn't want to deal with it, with both verse 36 and verse 37. So he dismisses it quickly so that his brain can shut down on that and get back to the business at hand, which is, well, he wants to sort out this thing with the Jews. So verse 38a, he just says, what is truth? But you see, because of the way Jesus is answered, Pilate, the pagan ruler, knows that he can find no basis for a charge against Jesus. So was it wrong for Jesus to die? Yes. Even by common human standards of law and justice, it was wrong. But you see, the crucial question is not whether Jesus was just merely innocent. The crucial question is not merely whether Jesus died as an innocent man. The crucial question is that Jesus died as the king of this kingdom from another place. And that this death testifies to the truth that he has given us from the Father. And what is our response to this Jesus? Not merely an innocent Jesus of liberalism, which just puts him up as some innocent guy. So you see, we and Pilate are confronted by this kingship of Jesus again and again through this whole passage. We've seen him to be in control. But these verses, especially verse 34 to 38, show us how important it is for us to come to Jesus according to Jesus' own self-understanding. Especially since what the Jews think of him is not informed by a right reading of scripture. We don't want to be like the Jews. Verse 34 to 38 challenges us with regard to how we conceive of Jesus' kingship. Are we thinking, if you think about your daily lives, of Jesus in an accurate way regarding his kingship? When we say, for instance, Jesus is our king, blah, 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 in these areas of life only, or in this way when we succeed, for instance, in any manner of our thinking of his kingship, that's a very pressing question for you. In what way is Jesus your Lord? Then do we get it right and consistent with this understanding? Or are we in fact falling into the same trap as these guys, the Jews and Pilate? Do we understand the character of Jesus' kingship and his kingdom as we wait for the consummation of his kingdom? Well, for Pilate, it's simply a dismissal of himself not being a Jew, when in fact, his entire life is related to this kingdom and this king. Because as you can see from verse 36, this is a kingdom that is not related to just the politics of local Judea. You and I all have to answer this same question every day in our lives. And all our friends, every one of them, who is not yet a Christian, who does not yet accept Jesus, has to answer this question. You should take this passage and confront them with this and ask them, if this is what has happened, then what is your answer? And Jesus will say to you, you say correctly that I am a king. Because Jesus is a king. What kind of king? The universal king. The king of a kingdom which is not founded on the use of weapons or armor, the use of politics even necessarily, but a kingdom that is founded on the preaching of this truth, which is the character of his kingship. We must say correctly that he is king. We must say it in the right way, and we must live it out in the right way. Because this is the reason why Jesus has been brought into this world. For this Jesus has come into the world, to bear witness to this truth. And most importantly, in verse 37 at the end, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This kingship is not merely an objective truth. This kingship is a subjective reality. It cannot just be that we think of this kingship as an objective truth where we grew up with Jesus as our king, that we acknowledge him and not Allah, or him and not Shiva or some other god. this truth must be personal, it must be subjective. Because Jesus is not just a conceptual king. This kingdom, which Jesus is talking about, even though it is not of this world, it is still a kingdom. It has a real king, and it has a real king's rule. Now, this point is so hard for Christians to grasp. We keep forgetting this because for us, when we drive on the road, we separate the secular from the sacred, for instance. We see a sign that says 80 kilometers an hour. And our minds, we partly think this law is given by Sami and whoever runs the roads in this country. It's the traffic police, actually, huh? It's not Sami. The chief superintendent and the government and all that. It's not given by Jesus. But you see, we have to remember that all authorities in this world, in fact, including Pilate, are given and have authority because of Jesus. Whilst at the same time remembering that these authorities are not the final and ultimate authority. So sometimes, as the Christians in the first 300 years experience, you have to go against that authority. But much of the time, you have to keep remembering that it is because Jesus is in control that we obey these authorities, that we do not pull our swords out. Now that understanding of kingdom, we can go on about it, is so important that we've got to think through it in every aspect of our life. Otherwise, Jesus' authority will be merely objective, intellectual. I believe in Jesus as Lord. But it will not be subjective. It will not be practice. It will not be personal. So if you say correctly that this Jesus is king, well, make sure that you turn away from all other forms of kingship in your life. Practical, philosophical, rational. But make sure that you apply it correctly into your life. Now, the details of the Pilate-Jesus interaction here show Pilate's own failure to deal with truth. If he had, he'd be here today, well, not physically, listening to this and agreeing and working it out with us. But you've got to be able to see that this entire event is the work of God, which exposes us and the measure of our sin as well. Verse 11 reminds us of that when he says, Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, when Jesus says that, he puts everyone in the category of sin for going against him, for not accepting him. And, you know, when we look at the word greater sin, which he refers here to Caiaphas, who handed him over to Pilate, we're tempted to think that there are some sins which are more great and some sins that are less great. And I think it's important to see how Pilate is, in one sense, a passive player here. He's a passive player. He's being used by the process. But it's important also to recognize in verse 11 that we are all equally sinful, that we are all equally guilty. So Jesus is not saying in this verse, in heaven or hell, there'll be different grades, so Pilate will be tortured less or something like that than the Jews. And that's not a reason also, as it has been used in the past, in history, to persecute Jews especially. You'd be surprised, but people do use verses like this to say we should particularly be anti-Semitic, because they have the greatest sin. Well, that's not only wrong theologically, that's also not quite getting what Jesus is saying here in verse 11. Jesus is saying, Caiaphas has personally handed me over. And let's not forget, the Jewish leaders, in one sense, do have a greater responsibility. Mark 12's parable is also specifically against Jewish leaders, is it not? Precisely because Jewish leaders are meant to be the leaders and shepherds of God's holy people. So however you take this, understand this. We're all sinful. We're all guilty. When presented against the truth of the cross, all of us are guilty. But at the same time, it is true to say, when we personally, like Caiaphas, reject Jesus, that is a greater sin. When we personally push Jesus up onto the cross. So you may have people in this world who have passively rejected Jesus. And you may have people in this world who have actively gone against Jesus, gone out of their way to persecute Christians. In the end, we're all sinners against this truth. In the face of all this, though, Jesus maintains his trust in God, who is the judge of all. This Gentile pilot, he does what should not be done to Jesus. Jesus still trusts God. This Gentile pilot chooses the wise political thing. He survives this, of course. But will he survive the judgment day? And he knows what he's doing, actually. Look at verse 14b and verse 15. He knows that he's not doing what he wants to do. He knows that he's putting an innocent man up because he's fallen into a political trap. That's why he still mocks them as he does it. Hey, here's your king of the Jews. Yeah, you say, right, you want to kill him, right? Here's your king of the Jews. He knows that he knows Jesus himself has said, so Pilate knows Jesus' innocence. But is that going to help Pilate? No. And the Jews are very clear that Jesus is saying something that they reject theologically, that he's the Son of God. Well, is that going to help Jesus? Is that going to help the Jews, the fact that they know scriptures? No. So on both sides, both Jews and Pilate are guilty. And we'll need to think a little bit about that with regards to ourselves. But here we see, when Jesus is presented in chapter 19, verse 3 and verse 5, in his purple robe as a king, they have a final choice, and the Jews reject their Messiah, as Isaiah 53 has already said that they would. And there he is, in all his glorious kingship. Is he the king who spoke against Pilate or to Pilate? Yes. Is he the king who has spoken in all the chapters of John about who he is and the nature of his kingship? Yes. Is he bloody and beaten? Yes. Will he soon be crucified? Yes. Is he this king who is to be crucified, who does look shameful, who looks nothing like a king? Yes. In fact, if I can just point out one more thing about Pilate, Pilate's trying to get him released by flogging him. In fact, if Pilate could, he wouldn't flog him twice, but soon Jesus will be receiving a second flogging. Better not getting one set of whippings. But because crucifixion involves flogging, Jesus will be in fact whipped twice, not once. This is the first one. Pilate does it so that he can show the Jewish leaders how weak this perceived threat is. He's saying to them, look at your king of the Jews. Look la. Does he look threatening to you? Come on, release him. Be reasonable. But they do not take that bait. And so, what the Jews are rejecting from the flow of John's narrative is also pretty clear. The Jews are not simply rejecting Jesus the person. They're not simply rejecting Jesus' claims that he's the Son of God. They're not simply rejecting turmoil and chaos in Jerusalem. Because Jesus at this point captures what Isaiah 53 has said, and because Jesus is here precisely because of all his teaching and all his claims, which they know, in the end, the Jews are rejecting God's word when they say, in the face of Jesus, crucify him. They are rejecting the word of God that proclaims that their Messiah will come and will not look like anything like a glorious king. They are rejecting the fact that this king is never meant to be glorious in a physical, secular way in this world. In fact, in verse 15, they do the complete opposite. They do the worst thing, and they accept instead Caesar as their king in order to secure their rebellion. This is the greatest sin. This is the fact that they not only reject the man Jesus, they reject the Holy Spirit's work himself. They reject the presentation of God through his word, of his gospel, in the word and works of Jesus. This is the climax of everything they have ever done. So before you and I decide to reject Jesus, think carefully. Think clearly about what it is we are saying about God's word and God's self-revelation. You will never be able to excuse yourself before the throne of God and by saying, I could not have known that this is the Son of God. Just look at him. Or he spoke in Aramaic. How could I possibly have understood it? Or the scriptures are hard to believe. You and I are no better than these Jews. But Psalm 2 already proclaims long before the event, and let me read it for you. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, people of God, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want to make it very clear to you that as much as we feel for Jesus in terms of his physical pain in the crucifixion, as much as there is some truth in the Passion, in the movie The Passion, and the presentation of the Roman Catholic understanding of Jesus' crucifixion, you must see that in a sweep of scripture, what is actually happening here is nothing less than plain rebellion against God's anointed king and the salvation that he offers, which is our only hope for salvation and for mercy in Christ. When we reject it, we deserve not mercy. We do deserve not mere warning, but final judgment. Because when Jesus takes that cup upon himself and goes upon the crucifix, upon the cross, when Jesus takes that cup upon himself, he is drinking up God's wrath. And that wrath, which has been poured out upon Jesus, it is completely satisfied for all those who believe in Jesus. But even Romans teaches us, and I have to say this because one pastor in Singapore keeps explaining this wrongly, but even Romans teaches us that right now, God is angry with this world. You must never look at a cross and say, God is no longer angry, he just loves all of us. Jesus loves you, peace to everyone. He loves Hindus, Buddhists, everyone, even Christians who sin. God is not pleased with this rebellion. God will smash those who are against him. The Old Testament should teach you that much in terms of historical reality. And God will return. His Son will return again in the second coming to judge this world with his angels. And anyone who is ashamed of him and this gospel will naturally not find life in him when he comes again. In this life, as you know, there are those who kiss the Son, who seek him, who side with him, who see the truth of what he did. And then there are those who are like Pilate, who are like the Jews, who are like the crowd. Jesus died according to truth. What is your relationship to his truth? Jesus died according to the fulfillment of Scripture, God's personal word. In terms of your relationship to the cross, have you understood your relationship with the word? You cannot hold on to this and say, I believe in this, I believe in all that God would say in the Bible, I don't read it, but becoming a Christian, following Jesus, that's different. That means I have to live for him. But I like reading this. Jesus died for his sheep. All that he does here, even for Peter who denies him, is for them, to save them. Do you belong to this Jesus? What is your relationship to his flock and to Jesus? Jesus brings true holiness, not this sham holiness of trying to avoid standing in a Gentile courtyard, even though that has Old Testament precedence in some sense. But are you still trying to be religiously clean when in fact Jesus offers true holiness through the cross? Are you trying to be clean without Jesus through your religion? Jesus died as king. What is your relationship to his kingship? Are you actually in his kingdom right now? If an angel police or something, would walk around collecting your spiritual identity cards, would it actually say that you belong to his kingdom? Are you ready for the second coming? Or will you be caught surprised to find out that you don't have a valid license for being in his kingdom? There's no such thing as a valid license, by the way. I'm just making it up. Are you in Jesus? Do you belong? Is he your king? Does he acknowledge you as his citizen? Or are you already right now like the Jews or the crowd? Have you been listening to all this preaching in the last 2 years and all you've been doing is just intellectually gathering more information so that one day you will finally say through your actions or your behavior or decisions in life that this is actually not the king? I don't stand in this truth, especially when things get tough. Are you like the crowd who changes their mind? One moment they like his teaching because of how it titillates them, and then the next moment they cry, "Crucify!" Or are you like Pilate? You respect this guy. You can see there's something to fear about with him. He may be the Son of God. He belongs in the category of divine persons. But you're not entirely sure. And you know there's an evil plot against him. And if anyone ever said the Jews were right to crucify him, you get very upset at a dinner tea party and say, "How can you say that? Jesus is a very innocent guy. I've read all the Gospels. It shows me that he really is a man of God." "Oh, so you're a Christian?" "No, I'm not. I'm just saying that he's right." There are hundreds of people like this. Monty Python, do you know those guys, the Oxford actors? The reason why they filmed the life of Brian instead of life of Jesus, they were originally attempting to write a satire or to make fun of Jesus, but to do the research for that, they had to read the Gospels. After they finished it, they were reading one session, quietly they closed the books and they said, "Well, chaps, I don't think we can make fun of this guy." Do you have friends like that who constantly say, "I respect Jesus, but I'm not a Christian"? What does that even mean? Well, that means they're just like Pilate. You have a sense of common grace and justice. You recognize that Jesus is a guy who got killed wrongly in terms of historical political terms, but you refuse to answer the questions which Jesus puts forward to you. You refuse to recognize the nature of Jesus' messiahship and his kingdom. And lastly, if you're a Christian, will you be like Peter? Are you right now attempting in your life with all sorts of man-made swords to solve the problems of this world? To do ministry with your effort and your name and your methods? Are you actually Christ-centered, cross-centered in your ministry? If you're not, you are denying the work of Jesus. You are denying his kingship, his kingdom, and how we bring people into his kingdom, his way. In fact, through all these categories, it doesn't matter if you can't identify with any one of these. Pilate, Jesus, Jews, Peter, doesn't matter. Sorry, please identify Jesus. I got it wrong. Even if John had not recorded any of this for us, the truth is that Jesus died according to God's plan because God so loved the wicked world that he sent his only Son to take his wrath upon himself. And to reject this is the height of both active and passive wickedness and sin. So if you haven't understood any of what I've said, do this. Understand that Jesus died for your sins and embrace and accept this truth and identify yourself with this Jesus as your King. That's the bottom line. And don't forget, everyone, Jesus is in full control. Do not feel and do not become religiously pitiful of him. See in his death instead a sovereign king dying for you, having mercy on you. Feel sorry for Peter, not Jesus, if I can put it that way. The answer to Pilate's question, what is truth, has been before all of humanity for the last 2,000 years. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. If you and I deny him, if we ignore him, if we fail to respond to him, we live an entire lie in the light of the cross, even if we didn't crucify Jesus ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we're well aware of how the cross is your judgment upon the world in Jesus. We understand that when he was raised upon the cross, it was the cup of wrath that he was drinking. We know that as people who have to live in this world, it is hard to remember sometimes that we belong to this kingdom that is rooted and built on this powerful cross, this powerful proclamation. We're confused sometimes and we flip from being very rebellious against authorities in this world, true authorities that you have set up, and at the same time, being too dependent on it, swinging our swords, finding our ways, and not in fact living according to your kingdom and the teaching of your apostles. In fact, in our own personal lives, we still have many, many authorities which are actually contradictory to you. We have many kings that we trust on instead of knowing the truth that is found in the cross and a cross-centered understanding of wisdom. We pray, Father, that when we come to church camp in February, when we study wisdom, our minds will be aligned with this cross-centered wisdom, that we will learn to think both as a community under you, as well as individually, we will learn to think in a way that's consistent with Jesus' Lordship. Help us, Father, to recognize our sin in this display of sinfulness by man against Jesus. Help us not to deny that as a humanity, we are all involved with this, that the cross is not some simple death of some weak criminal in the middle of nowhere in a century that some people have forgotten about, but that the cross is instead a universal event which proclaims before creation began and post-consummation your glory and your great work in putting your own son to death so that he might be the resurrected king. As we look in the next chapter at these things, help us more and more to be built up as your people, to grow in mature understanding of Jesus so that we will be his community and be built up in his word. And we will display this both in our lives here together as well as to society, so that as others look at us, they will see doctrine adorn, and that we will, as Jesus did himself, face all the persecution and the difficulty in this life with confidence and patience, knowing exactly what you are doing in our lives, knowing who is in control, and knowing how scripture has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. We know the glorious eternity that all Christians, all people of God will spend with you. So help us, Father, to act as people who have the cross and not people who are afraid of the cross. Help us to see the truth in Jesus, to follow him, to not be ashamed of him, and to encourage each other in this until you come back. We look forward to your return, Father, to your return, dear Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you will come back with glory and you will rule this world and put right all the evil that is in this world, including in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for the cross, and we pray that we will be cross people until you come again. In Jesus' name.